So I want to call your attention this evening to that particular chapter that I read to you, chapter 26 of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and I'd like to read from verse 22 to verse 29. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. But it's not simply to those verses, and some of those verses in particular, that I want to direct your attention this evening, but indeed to the whole of the passage that I read to you, even beginning back in the previous chapter. Because it seems to me it addresses what is a very pertinent and certainly a most relevant problem as far as many people today are concerned. The impression is sometimes given, and I've heard Christians speaking along these lines, that the world as it is today really is in such a mess that you've got to do something absolutely different about the message of the Lord Jesus Christ if you're going to begin to make any impact upon it. In other words, what they're saying is this. The message of the New Testament, the message of the Bible, the message that centers upon Jesus Christ and him crucified, it might have worked in the past, but it's not going to work today. And, of course, they turn from that theory to what they think is evidence to substantiate their position. They say, look at the decline in even those who attend places of worship. Consider the spirit of, not indifference, that used to be the case, but the spirit of antagonism that now seems to animate even children against Christianity. That's something different, they say. It wasn't like that when some of us were younger. It wasn't necessarily that Christians were to a penny, but there was a sort of general respect for Christian things. But no longer is that the case. And they might point particularly to these celebrations that have taken place last year concerning Charles Darwin and the whole theory of evolution, the anniversary of the publication of his famous book. And they say, now, the old message of the gospel, it simply cannot cope with all these new things. And the world is different. The world, therefore, is going to somehow affect the message that we speak. And really what they're doing is to ask a question, and the question is this. What is the message of the gospel today for an unbelieving world, for a hostile world, a world which, in some of the ways that I've been trying to describe to you, has changed, and a world that even holds in contempt and ridicule some of the things that not so very many years ago were held as not sacred, but they were respected and highly regarded, and if people deviated from them, they were at least publicly disowned. You've only got to look at some of your newspapers today or listen to your news bulletins on the radio or the television, and you'll know as well as I do that there are things that are not simply taken for granted and accepted today, but things that not so very long ago were held as contrary to the will of God and indeed an impediment to the well-being of society. Those things are looked upon as good and virtuous and righteous. And people say, that is a fact. You have to face up to it. The old message of Christianity, it was narrow, it was inward-looking, it just didn't deal with the reality of situations like that. And it's with thoughts of that nature in mind that I want to call your attention to this passage of Scripture this evening. And I'm going to do it, first of all, by reminding you of who it is that is spoken of in these verses. That's one reason why I went back into the previous chapter. Indeed, perhaps I ought to have gone back even a little earlier in the chapter to verse 13. Verse 12, Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And you might say that begins to set the scene for us. Festus, who was he? Well, he was the Roman governor, the procurator was the correct title that he had. And he'd succeeded that man that is notorious, a man that had dealings with the Apostle Paul, sent for him often, and actually trembled when Paul spoke to him of righteousness and judgment to come, a man by the name of Felix. But Felix was removed from office. The authorities in Rome didn't like what he was doing and the way that he was administering his responsibilities, and they called him back to Rome, and he was for the high jump, so it seemed. But it happened that he had a brother who was able to ingratiate himself with the powers that be, and Felix quietly slips off the scene. And he's replaced by this man, Festus. Festus, we don't know much about him. In fact, all that we know is that he lasted as governor for about 2 years, and then he died in office. So, to all effect, these chapters tell us all that there is to be told about Festus. He's in a bit of a dilemma, because he's got this problem before him, the problem in the form of this man, Paul the Apostle. He knows that he's dealing, in one sense, with dynamite. He's dealing with dynamite because against Paul are gathered all the authorities of the Jews, the Jewish religion, the Jewish power structure. They wanted Paul put to death. But Festus was the administrator of Roman justice. And whatever you have to say about Rome, its harshness and its cruelty, you have to say that one of the things for which it stands out and is still remembered is that basically it sought to rule in a just and honorable way. And so Festus, despite a number of twists and turns, he wasn't willing simply to fall in with the desires of the Jewish authorities, take Paul up to Jerusalem and there let him be tried, because had he done so, in all probability, Paul would have been assassinated. And Paul, to obviate that possibility, exercised his right as a Roman citizen to appeal his case to Caesar, the highest court in the empire. And this was the problem as far as Festus was concerned. he had to see through this appeal. He had to dispatch Paul to Rome. But his trouble was this: what do I put on the charge sheet? What can I say about him? And then that's where the chapter widens things out. He receives something of a state visit. Festus is fairly new to the office, and along comes one of the local kings and his consort, this man, King Agrippa, and the woman that accompanies him, Bernice. And they turn up more or less on a sort of state visit to pay their respects to the recently appointed governor, and no doubt to enjoy his favor in response. That's the idea of it. And who is Agrippa? Well, if I tell you that, shall we put it like this, his surname was Herod. That gives you a clue, doesn't it? He came from that infamous family. Do you remember back earlier in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the 12th chapter of Acts, there was another King Herod, Herod Agrippa, Herod Agrippa the First, to give him his title, and he hated Christianity, but he wanted again to ingratiate himself with the Jews. He'd already executed James, and he wanted the same thing to happen to Peter. Peter was in prison and then was miraculously released from prison by the intervention of angels. But you remember how that chapter comes to its somber conclusion. Herod had a dispute with one of the neighboring territories, and they want to please him, and he goes down to them, and he makes a speech, and they say it's a marvelous speech. We've never heard anything like it. Indeed, it's not the voice of a man, it's the voice of a God. And that, of course, pleased that Herod Agrippa the First. I suppose if you ever do any public speaking and somebody lauds you to the skies as they were doing, you begin to feel you've done rather well. And he certainly felt that the ridiculously extravagant statement that they were making about him, well, he went along with it, he accepted it. And almost immediately, the judgment of God fell upon him. He collapsed, he had pains in the stomach, and a couple of days later, he was dead. That was the father of this Agrippa. And, of course, Herod's, in the family, they were all, shall I say, a bad lot. That's a great understatement. Go right back to the Herod that was on the throne when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And you know the sort of family that Herod, the Herods constituted. Well, here is Herod Agrippa the Second. And he's there. He's had a favored upbringing. He was brought up in Rome. And indeed, that in many ways gave him material advantages. And he knew well the emperor, and the emperor got him advancement and got him the particular kingdom that he now ruled over, and gradually extended that as well. So this is Herod Agrippa the Second. And with him, I'm not quite sure how to describe her. With him is this woman, his consort, Bernice. The trouble was, she wasn't really his wife. She was actually his younger sister. But she was living with him as his wife. It sounds very modern, doesn't it? You notice what I was saying a little earlier when I was trying to introduce what I think is the burden of this passage. Today, things that not so long ago were regarded with utter horror and abhorrence, they're now regarded not with toleration, but with approval to the degree that looks upon them as being almost the norm in society. One thinks particularly in the sexual realm, and I don't need to go into any details to explain what I mean by that. Well, here is this woman to say that she's his sister and is living with him? That isn't the extent of her iniquity. She's already married to her uncle. Her uncle died, so she becomes a free woman. She comes back to her brother. And then, because people are gossiping about her, she decides to get married again. And there's another king this time who marries her, hoping to pick up the financial benefits that would accompany such a marriage. But she doesn't like it. And soon she's left him and she's come back to Agrippa. So here is this couple, not man and wife, brother and sister, but they're living together as though they were man and wife. And who dares criticize a noble person like that, who might be living in something that's in flagrant contradiction of the word of God? And so it must have been at this time when these two come along to meet up with Festus. And you notice the situation that's described for us. They're there in the city of Caesarea, and the reason that Festus has mentioned the whole problem to Agrippa and Bernice is that he knows that Agrippa is rather expert in Jewish matters. He is, after a manner of speaking, a Jew. It was part of his power that he had the authority to appoint the chief priests, the robes that the chief priest wore in the greatest ceremonies of the Jewish calendar. They were actually looked after by Agrippa. So Festus quite reasonably assumed that here's a man who will be able to unravel all these intrigues and the seeming contradictions about Judaism, and he'll be able to tell me what I put on the charge sheet when I send this man Paul up to Rome. That was the theory, at any rate. And so this meeting is arranged, and the chapter describes, of course, what the meeting is like. On the morrow, when Agrippa was come and Bernice, and then you notice this, with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth. You might say there's an absolute contrast here. You've got all the high and mighty, everybody who was anybody in Caesarea, they were there. They were all there in their finery. If they had military uniforms, they were wearing them. If they had civil distinctions, no doubt those were being displayed as well. And there, above it all, there was Festus and King Agrippa and Bernice. And it must have been a most impressive occasion. But I said it really was a scene of tremendous contradiction, because on the one side you have all that grandeur, and on the other side you have this man who apparently was not much to look at, smallish man, a man who even some of the Christians that should have had good things to say about him, they despised him in some cases. They said his bodily presence is weak and contemptible, his speech is rude. And to cap it all, this little man, he's in chains because he's a prisoner. Bonds, they're called here, but chains is actually what is meant. And he's the prisoner, as it were, in the dock. And so the 26th chapter opens with Agrippa inviting the Apostle Paul to speak for himself and explain his predicament and the problems in which he found himself. And the nature of the inquiry was really investigative. He was trying to find out just what exactly is in dispute between Paul and the Jewish authorities. How can we formulate something that will actually adequately describe to the powers in Rome what it is that Paul is being charged with? And so you listen to the Apostle Paul. Most of the chapter is taken up with his what some people call it his defense. I think that's a misnomer, because the last thing Paul is doing in this chapter is to defend himself. It's almost as if he looks upon himself as irrelevant. It's not Paul that's on trial. It's the Christian gospel that's on trial. And so when he speaks personally, it's in order that he might explain to Agrippa, Festus, and the gathered people there in all their finery, he explains something of his own personal history. He is a Jew. He's not ashamed of being a Jew. In fact, there was a time, he says, when all the prejudices and the animosity towards Christians that are demonstrated by these Jews that have got him into this trouble, they were his own prejudices. In fact, he makes it quite clear that it was because of that he hated and hounded Christians. Even when some of them were being put to death, he gave his testimony against them. So here he is, a bigoted Jew, or there he was, a bigoted Jew. But then he says, something happened to me. It was while in my bigotry and antagonism towards everything Christian, I was on my way to Damascus. I had letters of authority from the chief priests himself, and suddenly something that I never anticipated happening occurred. There was a blinding light. I heard a voice speaking to me, "Saul, Saul, it is why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And it's the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the one that Paul previously had been asserting was dead and buried and should be forgotten, that Christ was still alive. He was speaking to Paul. "Who art thou, Lord?" asked Paul. And the Lord replies, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And then you get some of the most amazing verses in the New Testament. Remember, here is the man who you could fairly describe as the arch enemy of Christians amongst the Jews. But this is what the Lord Jesus says to him: "Rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." So here is the risen Lord Jesus Christ taking hold of this arch enemy of the gospel and saying, "I want you not just to go to the Jews, I want you to go to the Gentiles, in order that their blind eyes may be opened, their hardened hearts might be softened, that the power of Satan over them might be utterly broken, and that they might be forgiven for their sins and enter into the glorious inheritance that God has for all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is incredible. It's the sort of transformation that you wouldn't dream of reading about in the most bizarre fiction. But here it is, soberly presented to us in the Word of God. And Paul says, that's why I'm in this predicament. My own Jewish people, they hate me. They've arrested me in Jerusalem. They virtually killed me, and would have done so had it not been for the intervention of the Roman garrison. And here I am. And he then speaks about the message that God has given to him, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. That's really the message of the Apostle Paul. You can read through other parts of the book of Acts. You can check it out against what he said, the sermons that Paul preached that are recorded for us there, or turn on to the several letters that we have from his hand, and you discover that, yes, this is the message. It concerns Jesus Christ. It tells us that Jesus Christ, who died, he died for sins, he died as an atoning sacrifice, but he is dead no longer. He's risen from the dead. Indeed, you might have noticed that earlier he addresses this very direct question to Agrippa. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? If ever there was a 21st century question, there it is asked in the first century, over 2,000 years ago. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Isn't that what people in the world are saying today? You don't expect me to believe in the resurrection, do you? That's a miracle. Miracles can't happen. Therefore, miracles don't happen. And here's allegedly the greatest miracle of them all. Refute this, and you refuted Christianity in its entirety. Well, Paul doesn't sidestep, he doesn't hedge about his arguments, he confronts it straight on. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you? Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? No, this is in the power of God. And Jesus Christ, who has died and died as a sacrifice for sin, he has indeed risen. And I know it, says Paul, because he's met with me. And the evidence is the change that has taken place in my life. So he's not pleading for himself. He's not trying to persuade the powers before whom he has arranged somehow to have mercy upon him, to loosen the restrictive bands that seem to be tightening upon him. None of that. No, Paul is concerned to speak to these people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one reason why I described to you who was there. Festus, typical Roman, rationalistic, doesn't believe in all this nonsense, whether you call them Jews, whether you call them Christians. He's not party to any of that superstition. And then this other couple, Agrippa and Bernice, evidencing in their lives the sort of sin that you see so much in the world today, a total disregard of any moral restriction. So even that which is coarse and unnatural, well, you daren't criticize it. You mustn't say that people like this are doing something wrong. That might even get you into trouble, especially as Parliament is moving in the direction that it seems to be, when they're instituting laws that really are standing morality on its head. So here is the equivalent situation so many centuries ago. And Paul is, you might say, in full flow of his argument and his statement about the Christian gospel, when suddenly he's interrupted. He's interrupted not by King Agrippa, by this Roman governor, Festus. You might say, in one sense, he's out of order in doing this. It's the least you can say about it is that it's impolite. After all, Agrippa is the one for whom the whole meeting has been set up. And here is Festus suddenly interrupting him, and interrupting the Apostle Paul in the most rude way. As he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, he's shouting out, interrupting the proceedings. Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning hath made thee mad. You've taken leave of your senses, Paul. All this nonsense that you're telling us, you don't expect us to believe that. These are mad ravings. That's the only way that I can speak of this. And so he thought that he'd brought proceedings to a close. But he hasn't. Paul speaks. I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. And then it's as if Paul calls the meeting back to order. Why is it taking place? It's taking place in order that this man Agrippa might at least give his opinion on the proceedings. And so he turns to King Agrippa, and this is what he says to him. I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? And he doesn't give him time to answer. He knows that if he's only formally a Jew, he must believe the prophets, he must believe the scriptures, he must take them at their face value. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And here's this man, a man living in this shameful relationship with this woman, and suddenly he's on the spot. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. That's how it's translated in the Authorized Version. All the commentators, they all state that it's a very difficult passage to translate, and the general opinion seems to be something along these lines. What King Agrippa is doing is really to sidestep the thrust of what Paul is saying, and more or less replies in a semi-jocular manner. Paul, go on like this and you'll be making a Christian of me. He's turned it into a sort of a joke at the expense of the Apostle Paul. And that's his response to the Apostle. But Paul hasn't finished. I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am. And then you might say comes the most eloquent touch of all, except these bonds. And he lifts up his chained hands. And he says, I want you to be set free. I want you to be as I am, except for these chains. And that's it. Termination. The interview is over. When he has thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. They have a private discussion, and they decide that, yes, this man has done nothing worthy of death or of chains. And Agrippa said to Festus, you know, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed to Caesar. And that's the end of the incident. It's very modern, isn't it? Oh, I know there are things that are peculiar to the day and age in which it occurs. We're not used to kings and consorts, and the most powerful man in society having a Christian before them and being forced in that sense to listen to the message of the gospel. You might say that in one sense was peculiar to that day. But when you consider who they were, the attitudes that they took, the sort of lives that they were living, you realize, well, yes, times haven't changed. We're much more sophisticated today. We have so many things that they could not even have dreamt of there by way of things that we take for granted in our daily lives. But when you strip all those superficial things away, you're confronted with stark realities, and the realities now are the same as they were then. Contempt for the gospel, a lack of concern for even fundamental moral principles, a desire to belittle Christianity and to dismiss it, not necessarily by rational argument, but by ridicule and contempt. That's what's happening in this chapter. And yet you come away from it and you ask, well, what has happened? Just think of these people again. I've told you about Festus. He lasted about 2 years in office, and then he died. Wasn't necessarily a young man, but you don't have to be an old man to die, do you? And suddenly he was stricken down and he was dead. And he was replaced by another man who was even more brutal than he was. And if you want to learn about him, there may be one or two other bits and pieces that you can pick up from Roman historians, but essentially you won't add to what the Word of God tells us. Agrippa? Well, he lived for a long time. This took place around about 60 AD. Agrippa didn't die until 101 AD. So you might say he had a long life, and he functioned amongst the hierarchy of the Roman Empire. Things turned out well for him, so it seemed. Bernice? Well, she continued in the way that she seems to have been accustomed to living. She didn't change herself morally. All that she did was to change the people that she was living with and sleeping with. She eventually got tired of a brother, and she actually became the mistress successively of two Roman emperors, Vespasian and Titus, one after the other. She almost became the Empress of Rome, but people didn't like that, so she didn't achieve that title. And then she slips off the pages of history. Paul, well, you know what happened to him. The next chapter of Scripture describes the very hazardous journey that he took by sea to Rome, and the last chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles tells us something of the reaction that he experienced when he got to Rome. And if you fit together bits and pieces that we read of in his epistles, you discover that he doesn't have very long to live. Give him another half a dozen years at the most, and he's dead. This actual incident doesn't lead to his execution, but he's rearrested later on, and he's martyred there in Rome. But who is it that you remember today? It isn't Festus. I'm sure if I'd set you a test personally for you to tell me all that you know about Festus, I would have had blank sheets from many of you. And as for Agrippa and Bernice, well, you might have been able to fill in some of the shameful details. But that's all. That's all that they are known for. And that's how history records them. Paul? Well, yes, you could tell us more about him. You might be able to give an outline of his life. You have so much information in these letters that he writes, not just about his life, but what he believed, what moved him and governed the whole of his living. And you don't have to be a Christian today to know who the Apostle Paul is. You may not think much of him if you're not a Christian. You probably call him a misogynist and a bigot and various other opprobrious epithets. But Paul is known to history. So when you look back at these figures that are involved here, it's Paul that stands as a sort of colossus over history. But in a sense, you know, I've been, well, perhaps misleading you, but not giving you an adequate picture. I try to begin by describing to you what some people might call the dramatis personae of the chapter. Who are the people who play a tremendously important part in this chapter? Festus, Bernice, Agrippa, Paul, all those high and mighty people there in the city of Caesarea. Well, that's not complete, is it? Have you ever thought that you were there as well? Indeed, whenever you read the Word of God, whenever you hear it preached to you, you are there. It may be telling you of incidents and statements that occurred many, many years, centuries ago. But it's as if you are in on the scene. And God is saying to you, what do you make of that? And here you've got this tremendous spiritual pressure, in one sense, that's put on this King Agrippa. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Tonight, do you believe the Word of God? Do you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, that He's announced the gospel, He's given the foundation for the gospel? Maybe one reason why you've deigned to come along this evening. But where does it leave you? What do you make of that? Are you like Agrippa? Do you try to turn aside the pressure that God is putting on you, perhaps with a smart aleck response, with a joke, turning it into a little piece of humor, hoping in that sense to ridicule the one that's speaking to you of the gospel and get yourself off the hook that you find yourself on? You're here, and God demands of you an answer. And, of course, some might say, if I can use the Authorized Version translation, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And what does Paul make of that? Oh, he says, it is not that I'm thankful that I've made such progress, that I've got you thinking about these things. I've got you to the very verge of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he says, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And that's the conviction of any preacher of the gospel. He doesn't do it to amuse. He doesn't do it to bring people to the verge of decision. He wants them to come all the way and trust in Jesus Christ. Do you? Have you come there? Have you looked to Him? Have you yielded to His claims? Thank God, it wasn't always like this. There are so many in the New Testament. They heard. They were far off from the kingdom of God, but the grace of God reached them. They were saved. They were changed. They came to know Christ as their Savior. And I ask you, my friend, tonight, you are here. How do you respond to Jesus Christ? Is it with the humility of repentance and faith? Or do you adopt the attitude of the world and condescendingly brush all these things to one side? In one sense, I've given you the history, not just of this chapter, but the wider view of history in describing to you Festus, Agrippa, Bernice, the great men and women of the city, Paul himself. but step beyond history. Where are they now? Festus? He died 2 years later. He went down as a pagan to hell. Agrippa? He lasted out another 40 years or so. But then, as we all shall do one day, he died and likewise went to hell. Bernice? You might say she had a whale of a time while she lived in a sexual indulgence. But it all came to an end, and she died and went to hell. And Paul? Well, you know that he didn't have an easy life for the 5 or 6 years that he still had before him, hounded from pillar to post, hated by Jews, chased by Gentiles, and eventually executed cruelly in Rome. But where is he now? He's in heaven. Christ is his Savior. Christ has rescued him. And now, for all eternity, he's in the presence of God. So the question I'm asking you is this. When you move out of history into eternity, where will you be? In hell or in heaven? The only way to get to heaven is through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and beseeching him to forgive you for your sins. Or do you brush all that aside in a very up-to-date way as nonsense and not worthy of your intellectual consideration? You must be born again. Just as our Lord said to Nicodemus, that's really what Paul is preaching to these people. And the grace of God can come even to the worst of sinners and save them. It can save you. Call upon him to do it. Amen.